are thankful tonight for all your goodness, reminded of our need of grace, thankful for your provision of that grace that we require. I pray, Lord, as we continue here in the Sermon on the Mount, that you would be gracious to us, and to the point that we would not receive these words as law to be received, but we would see the beauty of the gospel, even in these words that challenge us to consider how we're walking. Is our faith genuine? Is it real? Can it be demonstrated by how we are living? So, Father, come and help us. Be with the children and the youth as they're studying tonight your word as well. May it be impactful in their lives. May they hear things today that will change their lives forever. For some of them, maybe that means they come to faith and trust in Christ as Lord. For others, maybe it is they grow in such a deep and profound way that they never will forget the depths of your word taught to them tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 20. We have a few weeks left, about two or three, I guess 3 weeks left, whatever that date is in the bulletin. And then we'll begin meeting with our men and women separately. The first night we're going to meet corporately as men and women and just sort of have a little discussion and introduction. And then after that, we'll be meeting separately for about eight, nine weeks after that. Yeah, eight. And then we may have a wrap up meeting together too. Come back together and go, okay, what do we learn about each other? What our roles are, God's expectations as men and women. So Matthew 7:13-20, two gates or roads and two fruits. So Jesus is here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's starting to transition this sermon down to its conclusion. Remember, this sermon is this is just a summary of what he taught. The sermon was probably much longer than this even. But this is as concise as the gospel writer could make it, basically, you know, putting in what he believed, being led of the Holy Spirit, he needed to include. And so he's transitioning the sermon on God's kingdom and greater righteousness to its conclusion, bringing it to that end. So we got a little bit left, but that's what he's doing. So here Jesus tonight, as we read, he's going to give two illustrations, and they're separate, but yet they're related as well. Two illustrations and these of what it looks like. What does the life of a believer look like? How is it characterized? What will be your walk look like? What road, what gate will you go into? What road will you walk down? And who will you listen to? Who are going to be your influencers in this life? And how might their influences affect which gate you may enter or not enter, and or what road you may walk on? Okay, so let's look at the text, verses 13 through 20. Enter by the narrow gate, for the narrow gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So, two basic main truths from these two stories. We start with number one. Easy is the road to hell, and difficult is the road to heaven. I've said it many times in my teaching. I'm sure you've heard it put this way as well. Maybe you've thought about it yourself. You don't have to do anything special to go to hell. Not at all. I mean, not at all. It's like, you know, if you're just a piece of cork in a major river, you don't have to do anything to go downstream, right? You're just along for the ride, man. I mean, it's going to happen. And you maybe, you know, to be a Christian, you got to have some type of a backbone. You got to be alive. You got to be a fish with a backbone to get up the river, to go the other way, away from destruction. It takes no special effort to go to hell. It takes lots of effort to go to heaven. He said, well, Jeremy, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But that does not mean it's the easy road. It is, but it's not. And we'll talk more about that. That's what we call a paradox. Two thoughts that are seemingly contradictory, but actually are not contradictory. Salvation is as easy as anything you will ever decide to do, yet it is the most difficult, in fact, impossible, as we'll see, thing to do. And those truths are perfectly in line scripturally. Okay, so the road to hell is the road to, what does Jesus say? It's the road to destruction. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. It is the road to hell is what leads to destruction, eternal death, eternal judgment. The word destruction means total ruin is the Greek word, is the idea. Total ruin or complete loss of well-being. It's the opposite of shalom, which is peace, well-being. It is full of loss. Entrance to this road is wide, Jesus says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. The gate itself is wide and the road itself is easy. So what does that tell you about the wideness and the easiness of the road? What does that mean? A lot of people can go through something wide. Again, it's easy to go through that gate.
You're not going
to hit stuff on the side. Yeah. You're not going to miss it. Yeah. Think about this. Jesus is indicating here that and he goes on to say, many find this path. Many people find it. Yet on that road, you would never know it's many. You don't feel like there's any hindrances. It's smooth sailing. It's straight. It's easy. There's no little hindrances, few hindrances, very few, if any, rules, regulations, requirements. You just go. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to give it a second thought. Yeah. Easy. The word wide here in the Greek, it means wide, but it has the undertone meaning of prosperous. The idea is it's wide. It's the prosperous way. Everything's, hey, life's over here. Come on. It's the prosperous way. But that's not true, is it? The word easy literally means broad, spacious, wide. It's the easy road. So Jesus is using imagery. When he talks about it being a wide road, then he uses the word easy. He's not done with the idea of wide. Because the word easy in Greek here, this specific word, has the idea of wide and spacious again. It's easy, right? No problem.
My translation says
broad. Broad, does it? Yeah, yeah. And that's accurate. That's a very accurate translation. Yeah. So, the idea here is, as you guys pointed out accurately, there's plenty of room on this road. Plenty of room. And the majority of people, Jesus says, many people find this road. They find this gate, wide, they enter into it, many, meaning the majority of people. This stands in contrast to some false teachers. Speaking of false teachers, Jesus talks about them. False teachers tend to go to the extremes of, on one hand, very few people will be saved only if you follow me and my secret understanding of the Word of God, a cult, in other words. The other extreme is to go, everybody's going to heaven. We're basically good people. We're all God's children. The majority of people, if not all people, are going to heaven. Jesus says, no, the majority are going to go to hell. Okay? That's what he says. So then he contrasts the way to hell by describing the gate to life. Look what he says there. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow And the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So the word narrow here and the word difficult here, they have similar meanings, opposite meanings, of course, but similar to what we said a moment ago with the narrow and wide way. The word narrow itself means difficult. What does your translation have this time, Carolyn? It says narrow this time. It has the undertone meaning of difficult. Okay? It can mean trouble, problems, not easy, right? The word hard or difficult is the hard is the road, literally means crowded, pressed together. I can almost feel my breathing constrict a little bit just to think about it. You've been in one of those really big crowds where, I mean, you just can't move. I mean, you're stepping on people's heels and pulling their flip-flops off and bumping into each other. And you feel pressed, don't you? And you hear, like a sardine. And you hear these really terrible stories. It's tragic. At a concert or something where something breaks out and people get trampled to death. It's so sad. But we can understand how easily that could happen, don't we? Because you... Oh, yeah, yeah. Some cities are worse than others. I mean, you know, any major city is going to have limited space, but some of the older cities in particular, they're really tight. I think of some of those Italian, the really small. It's like, man, they're really small people. No, that's not the point. But, yeah, it's tight. And that's what Jesus is saying about the road to eternal life, the road to heaven. It's very, very narrow gates and a very hard way. Very hard in the sense of crowded, pressed together. So here the word is used to describe the road as filled with trouble. You know the word tribulation. We hear the word tribulation translated into the Bible. This is related to the word for tribulation. It's got the same root in the Greek. So this word hard is indicating pressed together, crowded with trouble. Troublesome. So here's a couple of other examples. We're going to look at quite a bit of scripture tonight. I sure hope we have time to. We got to because we're on our schedule to meet with the men and women in a few weeks. So look at 2 Corinthians 1:6. I'll just keep you here a long time. I haven't actually kept y'all over in a while anyway, so I'm due for one. We've been out. What's that? That's right. We got out early the last couple of weeks, actually. I say early for us anyway. All right, so 2 Corinthians 1:6. Just to give you a flavor for the way this word can be used. If we are afflicted, if we're pressed, if we're crowded, but with the sense of we experience trouble, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. That is the road to heaven. Paul is saying to walk with Christ is to walk a hard road, a tribulated road. Okay? Very much so. Let's look at one more. Hebrews 11:37. I'll probably cut out a few of these because I do have a lot throughout the whole lesson, not just here. But what did I say? 11:37? Okay. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. He's talking about saints of old and some of the saints in the New Testament as well, New Testament period. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, here's our word, afflicted and mistreated. That's the way the world treats the people who are on the going through the narrow gate, walking the hard path, the difficult path. So back to Matthew. Jesus says, very few find this gate and travel this road. Very few. Do you feel that? And by the way, cultures, societies like America, will go through cycles. You know, there have been seasons in our historically, where you would know more Christians. It seems, I don't know about you, it seems like to me, in my vantage point anyway, that it's more and more difficult to find genuine Christians in your circle, in workplaces and schools and things of that nature. Very few, comparatively. On one hand, salvation, we kind of already said this, but salvation is as simple as what? Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. You're done forever. Praise God, right? It's that simple. Yet the paradoxical truth is that simple trust leads to the most difficult life you could imagine. Yet it's the easiest life, too, at the same time. You see that paradox? There's no greater joy, no greater pleasure than to living for the Lord. Yet simultaneously, there is no greater burden and no greater responsibility and no greater cause for trouble than the fact that we love the Lord. Okay? It's that sort of that double-edged sword. Now, Jesus is saying, so on one hand, it's simple, yet we know that this is impossible. This walk, entering into the narrow gate is impossible on our own, and walking this road is impossible. Let's look at one more verse, Matthew 19. I almost forgot this one. This is really important. Because I don't want you to hear what we're saying tonight, what Jesus is saying, and go, oh, it's up to me. I'll enter the narrow gate, and I'll walk this road. I'll get it done. No, Jesus really is saying this is impossible. And we know that because of his other teachings in the Scriptures. Matthew 19, verse 23. This is right after he interacted with the rich young ruler. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Don't shoot the messenger. Jesus himself, I'm here to tell you, Jesus said, this narrow road, this hard narrow gate, this hard road is impossible in essence, apart from his help. Right? Okay. So the road to heaven, what is the road to heaven like then, you think? The road to destruction is clear, easy, no hindrances, no regulations, no rules, no requirements. What might the road to heaven look like?
Potholes.
Yep. What else?
Trees falling down.
Yeah. Is it going to be straight? No. Probably going to be curvy. Hills. I think about the Sarah probably. She'll probably, when I start talking about this, on our honeymoon, we went to up into Oregon, and we had a rental car, and one day we wanted to drive down to California. And so we went through the Redwood Forest, and I can't remember the name of the highway right off, but it's beautiful. But to get there, you went through this one phase to get into California, Crescent City, California. We took this road, and it's what I call one of those mountain hugging roads. And you're doing this right here, right? And you look over, and the mountain's right there, right? You can get this in the Smokies a little bit sometimes too. What's off on the other side usually? Cliff, a ravine. There's a river down there. It's beautiful, but anyway, I won't tell on Sarah too much, but there was a little bit of squealing going on probably. She did okay. You don't like it when you're on the mountainside? Is that the one? The cliffside. I couldn't remember which it was that bothered you. Anyway, so one way was okay. The other way, she was not happy. But that's what I think of. The Christian life is like, this is not an easy road. This is a mountain-hugging road that's precarious, it's dangerous, but it's beautiful at the same time. I wouldn't have it any other way. I don't want to go back to my old life without Christ. That's boring, and it's dangerous in its own respect because of where it leads. This road is also, I think about the bridge that is strong, they tell us, strong enough, but it's that stereotypical precarious rope bridge, you know? That's kind of the path of the road. Is it going to hold me? I don't know. This is getting, the wind blows and the storms come and this is happening. And you go, I don't know. But we know it'll last. It'll hold. Why? Because it's God's way, right? So on this road, there's no room for just going with the flow. Well, I'm just following everybody else because they're going to heaven. No, there's a sense, obviously, we're not discounting. Yes, we are doing this together. Yes. But when it comes to, there's none of this relying on friends and family and religious tradition and, well, I was raised this way or raised that way. No. There's no room for all this other baggage. It's you and Christ on this road to life. There's no room for anybody but you and Christ, ultimately, right? So, easy is the road to hell. Difficult is the road to heaven. Number two, you guys have anything, any thoughts you want to add before I move on, though? Right. I believe so. Yes. Yes, ma'am. I believe he's talking about entrance way into the kingdom and the road to the kingdom. Right. Not the destination itself. Not the final. Yeah. Because Jesus says, hey, you're looking for the kingdom of heaven? He said, it's in your midst. I'm here. Right. And we know from Ephesians, for example, Paul says that we are already seated with Christ Jesus. Where? In the heavenlies. We're sons and daughters of the King, and we're in the kingdom spiritually already. Paul says that God's kingdom is all these abstract spiritual realities, peace and righteousness, right? And so we're there, yet we're not there yet. But always hold that intention, no matter our revelation view, right, Pastor Don? We all agree, we're there, yet we're not. The kingdom's here, yet it's not. It's still coming, and we're looking forward to it. Anyone else? Okay. So number two, bad fruit characterizes the wicked, and good fruit characterizes the righteous. So he's used a pair illustration of gates, wide gate, narrow gate. Also, then it went to the wide road, narrow road, kind of one and the same, in a sense. And now he's talking about good fruit, bad fruit, or bad fruit, good fruit. Let's look at what he says again. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So, this transition, I think, in context, he's going from, choose the path. What path will you choose? Choose wisely. On this pathway, there are going to be ravenous wolves. There's going to be false teachers, false prophets who are going to teach and call you to one way or the other. Try to say, no, don't go down the good road over there. Come down this road over here, this wide road. This is so much better. That's not the good road. This is the good road. And so Jesus uses this illustration now of bad fruit, good fruit to warn us of this danger, of how deceptive these teachers can be. They're seeking to lead you astray. Okay, either whether it be consciously or not, doesn't matter, because I get that question a lot. It's a good question. Do false teachers know that they're false teachers? It depends. It depends on who you're talking about. Some of them do not know. In fact, I believe most of them do not believe that they are a false teacher. That'd be my opinion. I think a Joel Osteen thinks he is a perfectly good teacher. I think he's sincere for the most part. I really do. I don't know if I always trust his some of his motivations with the moolah money, but I mean, I think he really believes he's helping people get to heaven. I think he really does, because that's part of the health, wealth gospel anyway. Of course, nothing wrong with the money. I mean, I'm faithful to God, you know. So false teachers, they believe by and large. I think of Pelagius, who got in great heated debate with Augustine back in the day. So Absolutely. Pelagius thought he was a orthodox, true Bible teacher. And I'm here to tell you, I agree with the Catholic Church of old. He was a heretic, is what he was. Okay? Now, so, some of them know they're false. Like a Jim Jones. Even he, I don't know, man. He believed in himself. He really did. So what are the characteristics of a false teacher? What are the characteristics? Because this is a real issue. Do you know how many times I've been in hot water because I'll bring up a name like Joel Osteen and say, hey, be careful about this guy? You have how people get angry with you if you question these teachers. So it's important that we know, okay, if we're going to call this guy a false teacher, we need to have evidence, right? Biblical evidence. And we should not just go around. Just because you disagree with a preacher of God's word doesn't mean he's a false teacher. There's a difference between disagreeing and him being a false teacher, okay? So what are some characteristics? Number one, false teachers speak falsely about God. Okay? Verse 15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. We'll stop there. The word prophets is where I'm getting this characteristic of a false teacher. They speak falsely about God. Because what do prophets do? They speak on behalf of God and they speak about God. And so here it's very important that we draw a distinction between two uses of the word prophets in the Bible, okay? The word prophets usually refers to someone who declares the future or that God has revealed to them. They declare the future before it happens. And we call this foretelling, F-O-R-E, foretelling the future, okay? But here, I believe Jesus is speaking of using the word prophets in the sense of forthtelling. Forth, F-O-R-T-H, telling. And so here's an example of the difference. Every Sunday I get in the pulpit, I speak prophetically. I'm not a charismatic, and I'm not saying, hey, I am a prophet in the sense of an Old Testament prophet. But every Sunday I speak prophetically, and here's what I mean. I forthtell things all the time. And if you're a good Christian, you do too. For example, Jesus is coming soon. Did I just declare the future? Yes, I did. Now, am I giving you revelation that no one has ever heard before? Am I foretelling it? No, I'm forthtelling because the Bible already says that. And so false prophets are those who come along, they look at the Word of God and go, let me tell you how it's going to be. I'm going to forthtell this for you. The problem is, they don't always forthtell correctly. They don't get it right, is the idea. So, false teachers speak falsely about God. They speak falsely about what God has said. Number two, false teachers disguise their false teaching with peppered truth. Always. Why? Why is that? Absolutely, yeah. It's sort of like that, you know, the used car dealer or, you know, the crooked banker or whoever in life. A good one's going to tell you a lot of truth, maybe even mostly the truth, right? They may tell you the majority truth, but where they get you is where they can slip in their lies and stuff. But that peppered truth that they keep putting in there, go, oh, yeah, this really is how it's going to be, you know. And that's the way false teachers are. Look at verse 15 again. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The peppered truth there is sheep. Listen, I pick on Joel Osteen a lot. He seems like a really nice guy. And you know what? He says a lot of true stuff. I think that's fair to say. No doubt. He comes, he can come over very meek, very sheep-like. Hey, follow me. Everything's wonderful. Everything's great. Very sheep-like. But Jesus says it's a facade. It's a disguise. They will not show their real identity as ravenous wolves. You know, the word ravenous is the idea of just violent, rip and tear something apart, right? Is the idea of that word. So what do? They disguise themselves as sheep. They put on their sheep's clothing. They They dress the part, literally, physically dress the part sometimes. They use the right language and the right lingo. I'll give you a good sheep's clothing analogy. Let's pick on somebody different for a moment. Let's pick on a whole cult for a second. The Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We've studied them before here. They take the same language that we use. Redemption, forgiveness, adoption, God the Father, God the Son. All this language, they take the same language we use. But listen, when they talk about these things, the majority of those words have completely different definitions. For example, they call Jesus the Son of God. They do not mean what you and I mean by that. They don't. When we say, they would say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. They do not mean what we mean when we say that. Very few things, it seems. So much of what they say is sheep's clothing. Underneath is a ravenous wolf. You say, that's harsh to call them that. They deny that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Jesus was never a created being. He has always been God. So don't tell me that Jesus is being too hard on such people. We're talking about meat theology here that we must never dispense with. So anyway, so like a serial killer, they can give the appearance of being the best neighbor you could ever imagine down the street. That happens, doesn't it? Think about Ted Bundy. See, you meet him, most of the women, he's such a nice guy. Such a nice guy. There's this one woman. I think they said she would have been his first victim if she had cooperated, but she didn't trust the guy. I think she went on a date with him or something, if y'all remember the story. But she said there was something about him. He seemed fine, but at one point he just got this glazed, like empty, hollowed eye look on his face. She's like, something's not right with this guy. And thank God she went to the restroom, called her brother. In the back of the restaurant, called her brother, come get her, took her home, saved her life. How many women didn't see through the sheep's clothing? So many of those serial killers are that way, aren't they? Scary. And that's the way false teachers are. Number three, how can we recognize them, though? Three, false teachers are identified by their fruit, by their fruit, by their fruit. Not just their words, but by their actions. Words, actions together, oftentimes you need a little of both. 16 through 18. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Grapes grow where? On a grapevine. Sorry, Carolyn, I didn't mean to interrupt you. They grow on a grapevine. Where do figs grow? On a fig tree, right? If you ever go out in your yard this summer and see figs growing on the ground on the little thistle, let them get taller, that's fine. They come up like this, and instead of having the purple flower, there's a fig sitting there. You call me. I want a picture of that, right? That's not how it works. And the same is true about a false teacher. A false teacher cannot produce truth ultimately, ultimate truth. They will not produce righteousness, true godliness. Now, maybe morality, but not righteousness. Examples of bad fruit. You say, okay, what's bad fruit look like? What bad fruit do false teachers demonstrate? If you can do a more thorough study, you notice all these are in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. That's because Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in the church at Ephesus, serving basically as a teaching elder there. And he says, Timothy, watch out, watch out, watch out for false teachers. And here are some ways to recognize them. And that's why you see so much of this in these books. So it's a great place for you to go and study and go, okay, I want to recognize false teachers. So let's look at these together. Number one, they have teaching of doctrines that are different from what is found in the scriptures. Okay. That one's probably the easiest. That's the one we would expect, right? Let me get over here. I didn't get to Timothy yet. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. First off, get on a little hobby horse. I've been told on several occasions, you shouldn't name names, or you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't warn people about certain people, false teachers or whatever. Paul says, what does he say? Charge certain persons. Call them out. He'll go on later in these letters to actually name some people. Say, hey, watch out for this guy and for that guy. They're dangerous. So don't, they teach a different doctrine than what the Bible teaches. Now, are we talking about, say between a Baptist and a Presbyterian, our views on baptism is going to vary, right? Is that the kind of stuff we're talking about? No. But what we are talking about would be the difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian's understanding of baptism, not saving, not washing away sin, and the Roman Catholic doctrine that says, hey, this is the washing away of original sin. That's a problem. That is a huge problem. Because that is not what baptism symbolizes. It's what it symbolizes, the washing away of sin, but that is not what the baptism itself is accomplishing, because that is the sign. What is the fulfillment of the sign? Christ. Remember a couple weeks ago, Sunday morning, we got to be careful about elevating the sign above that which it symbolizes. The sign symbolizes Christ, and that he's the one that does the washing away, not the baptism. And how does he wash it away? By grace, through faith in him. Period. Right? So, number two. Example of bad fruit is an emphasis on irrelevant philosophies. There's a couple places in 1 Timothy here. Chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. He's continuing on. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. How many verses did I want to do there? Yeah. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, describing to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There's a person in one of my children's life right now that God is using to test their understanding of the scriptures. And they, I believe, fit this category. And they'll say things like, well, I read the Bible, and the Bible clearly states that the earth is flat. And so, therefore, because the earth is flat, we just want to be as close to what the Bible says as possible. And there's this whole discussion about whether the earth is round or it's flat. That right there is a sign of a false teacher. First of all, does it matter to my salvation whether or not the earth is flat or round? No. Now, I happen to believe it's round, but I'm just here to tell you, I can still go to heaven if I get that wrong. It's silly. It's mythological stuff. Paul goes on a little later on. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Well, he won't let this bone go. He keeps gnawing on it. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, so that's blasphemous, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's irrelevant and irreverent, both philosophies, guessing, are there aliens and dinosaurs and all that? Listen, if we're just having a friendly, hey, I wonder conversation, that's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. If you want to, you and me, if we want to talk about flat earth versus round, great. But not in the sense of, you can't be right with God if you don't agree with this. It's silly. It's arrogant. And it's elementary. 3. Examples of bad fruit is legalism. Legalism. Same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God, I think I read this earlier, is good, and is nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Listen, if you personally, as a Christian, you read the Old Testament, even though you're a Gentile, and you read the Old Testament, and you come away with the conviction that me personally, I do not believe this is a part of my salvation, but me personally, I'm going to withhold pork and other unclean things from my body. Okay. I don't have a problem with you doing that. But if you take it upon yourself to make it a big issue for not only yourself, but other Christians, in the sense of, well, you can't really be right with God if that's legalism. You've gone back to the law. And Paul is going to argue in Romans when we get there. He's going to say, listen, if you're going to go back, you got to go back all the way. James taught us the same thing. If you're going to go into the law, you got to keep it and keep it perfectly. Why would you want to go back underneath that? Paul says, we do not live under the law. We live under grace. That doesn't mean there's no expectations. It doesn't mean there's no righteous living. There is a righteous path. Of course there is. But we don't live by the rules. We live by grace that ensures, I would argue, that we walk it according to his ways. There's a difference between those two thinkings. So legalism. 4, bad fruit of false teacher is love of money. Go figure, right? You remember old Kenneth Copeland? He was interviewed once. He was asked, you know, why don't you just save money? You know, you got this private jet. Why don't you just save money and fly, coach on airplanes and so forth? He says, my ministry is much too important. He's saying, I'm much too important. Much too important for me. You know, he said, there's demons on those planes. People are full of demons and it'll distract me. And so he justifies his, you know, what billion-dollar plane or however much it's worth. You know, he's riding around in style. And where do you get that money? Exactly. Do you remember? Where do you get all that money from? From the offerings at meetings and through television. And how did, what was the message? I mean, it probably had several messages. You'll sow a seed of faith, you'll be blessed more, you know, sow a seed of faith into my ministry, and it'll bless my ministry, and but it's also going to bless you too, and God will return to you tenfold what you give me. Wow, if that's the case, my goodness, we all ought to be millionaires by now. Because I dare say that many of those people that gave so much of their money had more genuine faith than that man's got. I'll tell you what many of those women, it's usually women, who are given in those ministries, you know what the kind of faith they have? Just like the little widow woman giving her last two pennies into the coffer. Probably, in my opinion, I think what's going on there is Jesus is saying, yes, obviously, he's like, this is a woman of faith. That's great. But he's not telling you, hey, you all you widows ought to do the same thing. She gave her last two coins. She is living underneath a Jewish legalistic system that made her feel like to be right with God, she is to give her last two pennies. And I have a problem with that, and you ought to too. What's that? It's an oppression. Yeah. That's a false teacher that would tell a single mom, give everything you got to Jesus. Give all your money to Jesus, what I mean by that. Yes, we give him all our heart. Yes, we still give of our single woman. Mom ought to give to the church too. But not that kind of talk. Sorry, I got carried away. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. I got carried away because Paul gets carried away. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It's about financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's describing false teachers, and really all anybody that does this, but false teachers in particular. And last but not least, number five, that one of the bad fruits of a false teacher is that they're ear ticklers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Ooh, gotta talk fast. I'm almost done. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. The word sound means healthy, live. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So what do we mean by ear tickler? That's hard to say. Ticklers. I'll say it right in a minute. That's funny. Those who tickle the ears, it's easier to say. What does that mean? We read something about it here. Just feel good stuff. Make him, yeah. Say what they want to hear. Oh, wow. Yeah. Well, they just make it up as they go. I mean, tradition is equal or above authority in Scripture anyway, so, yeah. Absolutely, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, he's already declared homosexuals can go to heaven, too. I mean, practicing homosexuals, not those who have committed those sins and repented of it. He's, no, practicing ones, yeah, they're fine. Not the Bible says. I mean, the Bible clearly says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm not picking on that sin. We're talking about drunkenness and theft and you name it. Things that we ourselves have done, even. If that is how, if that's the path of life you walk, according to Jesus, you won't go to heaven. We're not talking about do you slip and fall here and there. That's different. We all slip and fall into sin. We're talking about a life, the road, right? Yeah. Okay. There's no such thing as an infallible teacher of God's word. They don't exist. We all fail. But true teachers are faithful. They're faithful. Faithful means they're consistent. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Faithful means a true teacher of God's word, whether it's a pastor or someone teaching in a Bible study situation or just teaching your own children. We're all infallible. We're not infallible. We are fallible. But we're persistent. We teach God's word accurately, at least with consistency anyway. We get stuff wrong, obviously. And the stakes are high. The consequences are huge. Verse 19, Jesus says, every bad tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay, so that he's speaking of the false teachers there. But basically, is not everything Jesus saying about false teachers also true of false believers too? I believe so. Yeah. So they too will be cut down as a bad tree, a diseased tree, and thrown into the fire. Yeah. I think I'm done, actually. I was looking at my notes and going, I think I got it. I think we covered it. But the floor is open for any questions or if you want to add a thought tonight before we pray together. These verses right here, in fact, if you ever have an opportunity, maybe you're in a go to a prison, a men's prison for those of us who are men. I mean, not talking about you go to prison as a criminal, that too. But like if you have an opportunity to do prison ministry, powerful verses to those folks. I saw a man at our old building was converted when I preached this message.